Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We have no appointed topic. I have no monologue. I just give you the phone number and you call in, and that's how we decide what we're going to talk about. You decide. And you can call in right now if you'd like to. We have some lines open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been mentioning this week that I'm speaking in the Santa Cruz area this weekend. I have a home gathering on Saturday night. It's going to be just a Q&A time. And I'm also speaking at a church in Watsonville on my way home from Santa Cruz as we drive on down. That's going to be the Green Valley Christian Center. That's at, I believe, 10 o'clock Sunday morning. I'll be speaking there. So if you're in or near any of those places, feel free to join us either time. I'm also speaking Friday night in Monterey, but that meeting is already filled up. I can't give you any information about that because we already have a maximum capacity there. So we've got, I'll be Friday night in Monterey, Saturday night in Santa Cruz, and then Sunday morning in Watsonville, and then I'll be home, hopefully, that evening. All right, before I do the show again after the weekend. All right, there's one other thing I should mention, and that is I've received several people emailing me saying they can't find our mobile app for their Android at Google Play. Now, I don't have an Android device. I use Apple, and therefore I checked the Apple App Store, and our app is still there as near as I can tell. I already have it on my phone, so I didn't download it again, but it looked like it was there available to be downloaded. So it must be a problem we're having with Google, Google Play. And I have forwarded that information to the man who designed both apps and who's kind of the guy who maintains them. And so hopefully he'll look into that. Those apps have been working for years. We've had Apple and Android apps for years for this program. I apologize if you've tried to get it from Google Play recently. I didn't know it wasn't available until people started writing to me about it. So we'll see what we can do to get that up again. The Apple App Store still carries our Apple version of the app. The app, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, our lines are full, so let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, maybe you're being censored by Google.
Yeah, maybe I'm being canceled.
Yeah.
By the way, before you go on, there is some reality in that. Somebody recently tried to post our website address, and Facebook told them that that was not, it didn't meet their content standards or something like that. We've been on Facebook for, decades, but suddenly, and I say nothing different now than I said all those decades, but suddenly what I'm saying is canceled from Facebook. But they didn't cancel our Facebook page, which is interesting. So they allow our Facebook page up at this point, but they won't let anyone post a link to our website. Very bizarre. But I think these guys, these cancel culture guys, I think they have no rationale for what they do. They just act on emotion. And they also sometimes, I think, cancel people just on the basis that somebody complained somewhere out there in the internet world, said, I don't like what's on there, and so they cancel it until someone else comes to challenge them. It's kind of a jungle out there right now. But go ahead with your question.
Well, I've got two questions, unrelated. First of all, you're pretty tough on Calvinism. And wouldn't you agree, though, that Calvinism has or some very fine evangelists have come out of Calvinism? I'm thinking of D. James Kennedy, for one.
Sure.
Developed the evangelism explosion, been used for years and years and years in all kinds of churches, brought many, many, many people to the Lord.
Sure, but that has nothing to do with Calvinism. I am hard on Calvinism, but I'm not hard on Calvinists, I don't think. I was just reading a dispensationalist. I'm pretty hard on dispensationalism, too, but I try not to be hard on dispensationalists themselves. Some of my favorite writers and people have been dispensationalists, and some have been Calvinists. That's irrelevant to whether the theology has merit or not. I mean, the fact that some very good men think it does, you know, I guess if all good men, if all good Bible scholars felt the same way about it, and I was blasting it, that would seem rather, I suppose, arrogant of me, maybe even heretical. But the truth is that neither Calvinism nor dispensationalism appeared in the church any time in the first centuries of the church. So all Christians were non-Calvinists. All Christians were non-dispensational for many centuries. But the truth is that the views are novel. And I know Calvinism goes back to not only to the Reformation, but all the way back to Augustine. But that's still 3 centuries after Christ. Augustine invented it. But the point is, it's possible to critique a theology simply in order to disabuse people of a wrong idea without necessarily saying anything bad about those who hold it. You know, I think an awful lot of Christians find their identity in their theological label. And if you say anything negative about that label, they take it as a personal slight. Well, that's their problem, is that they're identifying with their label rather than with Jesus. Christians identify with Christ. And people who don't seem to, aren't satisfied with that, often identify with one or another theological label. And if that's their identity, then you are, as far as they're concerned, attacking them personally when you attack that particular label. But, you see, I'm an amillennialist, but I was reading a dispensational writer just today who was critiquing amillennialism. It didn't bother me. He didn't say anything about me. He didn't agree with what I think. But you see, I don't identify myself by labels like that. I mean, if I say I'm amillennial, that's not my label. That simply describes what I believe about a certain set of subjects. So, yeah, I mean, that there's great evangelists. Frankly, one of my heroes, one of my greatest heroes in modern church history was George Mueller. He was both Calvinist and dispensationalist. Okay, so, but he's my hero. So, in other words, I don't consider those doctrines to be something that defines a person. I think those are simply opinions that people have, and the way they read Scripture differently than I do on some things.
But isn't it amazing how somebody can have that view on an election and still be such an effective evangelist?
It is strange. You're right. I mean, that someone would believe that everyone who's walking on the earth, from the moment they were conceived, and before they were conceived, God already had pegged them either to be saved or lost. And inevitably, that divine election preceded even the creation, or actually some would say, some think it came after the fall. That's superlapsarians and infralapsarians have different opinions about that. But the Calvinists believe, certainly before any of us were born, God had already made up his list of people that he would save, and they would inevitably be saved. And then those that he knew were not on the list would inevitably be lost. So that means that everyone who's been born, everyone alive today, for example, or any other time in history, they really aren't going to be the ones deciding whether they're saved or lost. God decided that before they were born. And nothing they do, nothing they believe, nothing they choose will change anything. That's set in stone. So if I believed that, I would find it difficult to be motivated to do evangelism, because I figure, well, the people that I would reach are going to be reached inevitably, whether I preach them or not. And the ones who are not chosen, my preaching on them will have no effect at all, because they can't be saved. I mean, that's truly what Calvin teaches, though. R.C. Sproul, of course, who popularized Calvinism in the last century, in the latter part of the last century, he became the great popularizer of Calvinism, just like Hal Lindsey a decade or so earlier had become the great popularizer of dispensationalism. Sproul said, when he was in, Reformed Theological Seminary, sitting under, I think, John Gerstner at the time, Gerstner, taught about election. And then he said, and Gerstner posed to the class, now, if everyone's inevitably already chosen by God to be either saved or lost, why do we evangelize them? And R.C. Sproul said almost everybody in the class was mute. They couldn't think of a reason in the world to do it. And Sproul himself, he said, raised his hand and kind of sheepishly and tentatively said, maybe because God told us to. And Gerstner said, that's exactly why. In other words, they can't think of any reason that their system would allow that would make it logical to evangelize. And the only reason they do it is because God said to. They don't understand why. They would say that God ordained not only the end, but also the means. So, you know, just as God has, in their view, ordained who will be saved, he's also ordained the means by which they will be saved, which might be you speaking to them about Christ. That might be the means. And so God not only ordained that they would convert, but he also ordained that you would inevitably preach the gospel to them, because the means, which in that case is you preaching the gospel, are just as much chosen and elected and inevitable, predestined by God, as the conversion itself. Well, what that really means is, of course, if I really believe that, if I'm sitting around watching TV and, you know, eating ice cream, and I start feeling, you know, there might be some people out there who need to hear the gospel. Maybe I should go out and say it to them. Well, if I do go out and say it to them, according to Calvinism, God ordained me to do so, and maybe some people get saved as a result that he also ordained to get saved. But if I decide to sit and watch TV and eat ice cream all night, that God ordained that too, because that's what Calvinism teaches. If God ordained that some people inevitably be saved, and they'll be saved by someone else inevitably preaching to them, and if I just decide not to do it, then I'm not the guy that God inevitably ordained to go and preach to them. I mean, you can't conclude anything else than that. So there's really no personal motivation except, as Dr. Gerstner told Sproul in the class, God said to do it. Can't understand why he said to do it, because God can certainly save people by any means he wants to. So why he wants us to go out and risk you know, persecution and things like that, possibly martyrdom in some parts of the world. You know, that's God's mystery, you know. But it is hard to, there's nothing in the Calvinist system that would seem to make us logically conclude, therefore, we should evangelize. Whereas in Christianity prior to Calvinism and apart from Calvinism, there's an obvious reason to go out and evangelize. And that's because someone you talk to might get saved who wouldn't otherwise. In Calvinism, there's no one who gets saved who wouldn't otherwise. Everyone who gets saved was going to anyway. So I'm hearing the dilemma there.
All right.
Hey, I appreciate your call, John.
Yeah.
Okay, we got lines falling. You can take another call, but I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Joseph from Mesa, Arizona. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question here about Proverbs. This is the first time I'm calling, so bear with me, please. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Now, I know that the Bible does not contradict each other, and I'm sure that these two verses were put one on top of the other intentionally.
Right. They were.
Should I read them out?
No, I can. This is a very well-known problem for people when they read Proverbs, that there's Proverbs 26:4 says one thing, and Proverbs 26:5 seems to say the exact opposite thing, so that you seem to have a contradiction between verse 4 and 5. In verse 4 it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Then the next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, both give a particular command. One says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the other one says, to do the very thing. Do answer a fool according to his folly. Well, how can both commands be given at the same time? You can't obey both. You can obey one, but it'll be at the expense of the other. Now, I think that it's obvious that they were put together on purpose. Proverbs is made up of hundreds of proverbs that Solomon spoke on various occasions. And, you know, some of the arrangement seems to be fairly random in the book of Proverbs, but certainly anyone who collected them, it'd be a very, very strange coincidence with hundreds of them out there that these two that both speak about answering the fool according to his folly would happen to sit right next to each other, undesigned by the collectors. It's obvious that whoever put it together intended these verses to be read together. Now, why would they do that? Why would they want to make themselves look goofy and look like they're making Proverbs contradict itself? Well, it does kind of sound like it contradicts itself. But, you know, there's a number of times in the Bible. I don't think the Bible does contradict itself in terms of what it's actually affirming. But there are times in the Bible where things that seem to contradict are found together. For example, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, you know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then a couple of verses later says, every man must bear his own burden. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. Can I bear your burden or do you have to bear your own? There are times like that where Paul says, for example, in, I think, Philippians 3, he said, it's not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, let those of us who are perfect be thus minded. Well, he just said you're not perfect, and now he said those of us who are perfect. How are we to understand that? Well, obviously, I will say this. We have two passages in all these cases. We have verses in close proximity that seem to contradict each other. And the author cannot be so indolent and so, mentally, fogged that he fails to see that these things appear to contradict each other. So we have to assume that he's definitely and deliberately saying things that are similar but don't mean exactly the same thing. For example, when it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the word burden is not the same word in the Greek as a couple of verses later it says, everyone must bear his own burden. The King James uses the word burden in both places. Modern translations try to make it very clear. In the second case, everyone just must bear his own load. The idea is there's a kind of burden that we can bear for others. There's also a kind of burden that people have to bear for themselves. Likewise, when Paul said, I'm not perfect, but then later says those of us who are perfect, just a couple of verses later. The word perfect has more than one possible meaning. The Greek word can mean mature or complete or perfect. And when he says, I'm not perfect, he certainly means perfect or complete. He's still growing. On the other hand, he can say he's mature, which is, complete and perfect is an absolute kind of an idea, whereas mature is a relative kind of idea. You know, those who are more mature. And putting them together, I think what he's saying is you can be mature, but not at the same time be complete or absolutely perfect, though the words in the Greek can be the same. Now here, the statement, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him, or answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Clearly, answering a fool according to his folly cannot mean exactly the same thing, or at least in the same circumstances, in both cases, because in one case, you shouldn't do it, in another case, you should. I think what he's saying is this. In dealing with a fool, you don't want to make yourself look like him. If you lower yourself to speaking to him according to his own pattern of speaking and so forth, if you become like him, well, then you might as well have not been in the argument at all. Now you look like him. You look as foolish as he does. On the other hand, there are times when a fool in his folly will say something, and you can repeat that back to him in a context that makes it very clear that that's nonsense. And lest he be wise in his own eyes, you can answer him according to his own words. Now, if it sounds like this is just kind of some kind of a desperate explanation of a difficult situation in the Proverbs, it's not. You see, Proverbs does not, in most cases, deal in absolutes. Unlike, say, prophecies or commands of Scripture, which are found in other parts of the Bible, the Proverbs are what we call wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature is advice. And, you know, in some situations, you'd advise a person to do this. In another situation, in some cases, if it's not a moral issue, you might be called upon to take a different approach. And I think that's what's being said here. If you're going to be dealing with a fool, you need to decide if this is a case where you should not answer him according to his folly because you'll just look as bad as him, or that you should answer a fool according to his folly in such a way as to make it very clear to him that he's not as smart as he thought. And so in the Proverbs, we have generalities, and in most cases, there are exceptions to them. Here we have, you know, verse 4 is a statement that there's an there are exceptions to it. Verse 5 would be a good example of an exception. I mean, when the Bible says in Proverbs that, you know, if you're diligent, you'll become rich. Well, that's generally true, but not always so. You know, the Bible indicates in Proverbs that you'll make a lot of money if you work hard. But you might be living in a third world country where you work incredibly hard and don't make much money at all. Still starve to death. It's possible. There are exceptions. The Proverbs are speaking of generalities and advice. If I'm advising somebody who wants to make some money and get out of debt, I say, go out and get a second job. Work hard. Working hard is what usually generates money, you know? At the same time, the Proverbs say that if we're generous and give our money away to the poor, that God will increase, you know, what we have. So that's kind of the opposite of just working. We should be doing both. But Proverbs does that. It does that. It's not making absolute statements. It's making general statements about, you know, if you want to be wise, and it is what we call wisdom literature, if you want to be wise, then I'd advise you to do this, because that's the wise thing to do. But in another situation, actually, the wise thing to do might be somewhat different. In most cases, Proverbs is not talking about moral duties. In some cases, it might. But the advice is usually not related to morality or things that everyone has to do, but things that a person ought to do if they're wise in order to get the kind of results they're hoping to get. So with that in mind, we have to realize that it was no accident that those two verses about answering a fool according to his folly happened to both come together in the passage. I think that was deliberate. All right, let's talk to Zester from Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm fine, thank you. Do you have a question today?
Yes, I do. I'm calling in to find out about the Sabbath. I would like to find out what day is the Sabbath, what day is the seventh day.
Okay. Well, the Sabbath is Saturday, as far as anyone can tell. It was certainly Saturday in the Old Testament, and there's never been any time in the Bible that suggested the Sabbath was ever altered to be some other day. It is usually argued by Christians that even though Saturday is the Sabbath, the original Sabbath, that the early Christians began to worship on Sunday because that was the day of the resurrection, and that preempted the Sabbath. Although there have been people, like one of the popes some centuries ago, indicated that the Sabbath is now Sunday. But the Pope has no authority to say that. No one has any authority. The Bible nowhere says that Sunday is the Sabbath. Christians meet on the Sunday for their own reasons, because of the resurrection of Christ, but they didn't change it to the Sabbath. The real question is, do Christians have to keep the Sabbath at all? I would say no. The Sabbath is not in the New Testament as a New Testament command. It belongs to the Old Covenant. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was actually said to be a sign of that Old Covenant between Israel and God. God said that in Exodus chapter 30. And so I'm not in that covenant. That's a covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. I relate to God under a new covenant that Jesus instituted with his disciples, and I'm a disciple of his. So I don't have to follow the Old Covenant. I don't have to keep the holy days of the Old Covenant, or eat the clean foods of the Old Covenant, or, you know, offer the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Those things are not part of the New Covenant. I don't have to be circumcised, which was required under the Old Covenant. But I do have to follow, you know, the requirements of the New Covenant, which is following Christ. Christ is the Lord. He's the one who established the New Covenant. He's the mediator of a New Covenant. And in that covenant, we come to Christ as our Lord and our King, rather than to Moses' laws as Lord and King. Sure, God gave Moses those laws, but he gave them to Israel in order to be a preparation for the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come, they're not required in the same sense anymore. I mean, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And he said, since then, the kingdom of God has been preached. So the law and the prophets were the system that God was advocating up until the time of John the Baptist, Jesus said. After that, something else is preached instead of the law and the prophets, and that is the kingdom of God, which Jesus preached and the apostles preached. So, the Sabbath is Saturday, and there's been no authorization in the Bible to change the Sabbath from Saturday. Jews who reject Christ have always, met on Saturday. That's their Sabbath. Christians have historically not usually met on Saturday, though they could. We can meet any day we want to, but we're not required to on Saturday, nor are we required to on Sunday. But it is the tradition of the church has been to meet on Sundays. Now, before that tradition arose, in the early church, they met daily. They sat under the apostles' teaching and doctrine and fellowshipped and broke bread together and prayed together on a daily basis. So there's no one day that Christians have to, worship God. We should worship God 7 days a week. But the Sabbath is not a concern for us because that's part of a covenant that no longer exists. It says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So all those holy days of the old covenant are obsolete, and we now have a new Lord replacing the law. We don't have a law, we have the Lord. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. We'll be back in shortly because we have another half hour coming up. We're not going away. It kind of sounds like we are. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to see how to donate to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stand by.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a difference of opinion from your host, I'd be glad to hear from you as also. Also, you can call in and balance comment. It looks like our lines are full again, so if you call right now, I'm afraid you get a busy signal. But lines do open up in the course of the show. Frankly, people who are online right now, some of them might drop off because they're tired of waiting, or some, of course, are going to be spoken to, and then they'll move on, and lines will open. So if you want that, in fact, one of the callers just dropped off just now, so we have one line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Joshua from San Diego, California. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hi, I called about 3 weeks back. I'm new to the faith, and I've been hearing a lot about, you explained to me about the Trinity of the oneness, I mean the doctrine of the oneness and the doctrine of the Trinity. And I still have a couple of questions, well, actually just one. We probably won't have much time, but as I've been reading the Bible, the church that I currently attend, they believe in the oneness of God. However, I like to keep an open mind. And
sure.
So I've been wondering, because the Bible does talk about God in plurals, us, we, but there's also, I see why the doctrine of the oneness, why they have their stand, because there's a lot of verses that talk about I alone, me and no other God besides me. So I was wondering, even though I haven't found it in the Bible, when we go to heaven, we're just going to see one God, right? Just one person, one God, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Okay, thanks for your call. Well, for those who don't know, oneness Pentecostals, like the United Pentecostal Church and Apostolic Churches and so forth, they do not believe in the Trinity. And the reason is because they cannot find a way to harmonize the strong statements throughout Scripture that there's only one God with what they apparently understand the Trinity to be saying. They think the Trinity doctrine is preaching three gods. And so they teach that there's one God who in the Old Testament was the Father. In Jesus, he became the Son. And then after Jesus ascended, he came back as the Holy Spirit. And so he's kind of been among us in three modes throughout history. This doctrine used to be called modalism in the ancient church. And frankly, it was considered a heresy. And especially after the, I guess, solidification of the Trinity doctrine after the Council of Nicaea and the Athanasian Creed and things like that. In other words, gradually the Trinity doctrine became the doctrine of the whole church. Before that, there were different views. There were people who believed kind of in the oneness doctrine. There were people who believed in the Arian doctrine, which is more like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. But the Trinity doctrine was, I think, most widely held, and it's the view that most of the bishops came to believe was the correct biblical view in the 4th century. And it's been considered to be Orthodox Christianity ever since. Now, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity, okay? I think that's a right formulation. However, I also, taking a bird's-eye view of history, realize that a lot of Christians before the 4th century didn't believe in the Trinity. As far as I know, even the disciples who were Jewish, and Jews don't believe in the Trinity, the disciples, I don't think they immediately believed in the Trinity when they met Jesus. I think that was something that came to be understood by them after the Holy Spirit was given. And once they understood it, I think they believed it and taught it. But frankly, I think that when they walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years, I don't think they believed in the Trinity. I don't think they'd ever heard of it. We never read of Jesus sitting down and teaching it to them, which is interesting because we'd assume that the most important thing that Christians have to understand would be something he would include. But I do believe the Trinity doctrine is correct. It's not actually stated in certain, didactic terms in the Bible. It's more something you derive from reading all the things in the Bible about God, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. And what you have to come to the conclusion of, in my opinion, is that God is simultaneously one God. And so I tip my hat to the oneness people who think God is one. Well, he is. The Bible strongly proves that God is one God. But that in one sense, he's one. In another sense, he's three. Which, of course, Trinitarians usually use the term three persons. Which, I don't object to that terminology, but I'll just say the Bible doesn't use that terminology. What the Bible does say plainly, I think plainly, is that Jesus, or that God, is, in a sense, one, and in another sense, three. And the simplest way I can explain that without sounding illogical or mathematically challenged is to say the Bible also would say that my wife and I are, in a sense, two, and in another sense, one. And there's nothing contradictory about me saying my wife and I are one, and yet we're all, to speak of as two people also. Why? Because when I say we are one, I'm not saying we are in every respect one. We are one in an important, biblically affirmed sense. But we're also two in another sense. And I have no problem saying that God, in one sense, is one. In another sense, he's three. Somehow he's divisible, or if we could put it that way. I don't know if that would probably sound heretical, but I'm not sure what other word to put in there. God certainly is, I'd say, divisible into the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And that Word was made flesh, and we've always known him as the Son of God as a result, because when he was made flesh, he lived on earth among us as God's only begotten Son. Before his incarnation, he was, apparently, according to the New Testament, he existed as the Word of God, who was made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and his likeness to the Father was like that of an only begotten Son to a father, it says. Now, I've always believed this, and I still do. I can certainly see why many people find that difficult. Anything that the Christians affirm that isn't stated in plain terms in the Bible, and by the way, the Trinity is not stated in plain terms in a passage, I can understand why some people would have trouble grasping it. And that may be why there's nothing in the Bible that says that a person needs to understand the Trinity in order to be saved. I think it's good to understand the Trinity the best we can, because I think we should understand as much truth as we can. But we don't have to know everything in order to be saved. Certainly the disciples were saved as soon as they became followers of Jesus. And there's a lot they had to learn. Even after he died and rose again. At that point in time, he says, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them yet. The Holy Spirit will come. He'll lead you into all truth. So I believe that you can still have a lot of things that God has not led you into all truth about and already be a disciple and a saved person. So in other words, if you're oneness Pentecostal, I don't see on that basis to question your salvation. Now, oneness Pentecostals have some other doctrines that concern me, like that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. I would certainly disagree with that strenuously. But, the fact that they don't understand the Trinity, that's how I would see it. I don't think they understand the statements of Scripture from which the Trinity doctrine is derived. I don't think you're going to be, penalized for what you can't intellectually understand. A person comes to Christ with a decision of the heart and the mind, but the mind doesn't have to understand a great deal. Like I said, when the disciples gave their hearts to Christ and became his followers, I don't think they had a lot of intellectual knowledge of Christian theology, but they were still his disciples. And that's what makes us saved. But God being one, certainly all Christians believe that. That he's also, in another sense, three is what is being disputed. That's the way I would look at that. I don't think that the oneness Pentecostals are correct in their modalism. But I don't think it's such an error that somehow makes them enemies of Christ. I do believe they can be born again and true Christians. All right. Let's talk to Giovanni from Sacramento. Giovanni, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I guess my question is a little maybe complicated. My wife and I were together for like 2.5 years married, almost 4 years together. I just became a Christian maybe like a couple of months ago. And she was raised in a Catholic family. She's not into God or anything at all. She believes in, the universe and spiritual stuff. Anyways, recently we kind of went through, a harsh time during COVID, and she decided that it would be best for us to, separate, to have some time apart. And I wanted to know kind of what the Bible says and, on what to do and how to go about this.
Okay. Well, so you've been married for 2.5, almost 3 years. Your wife is a former Catholic, but is more or less a secular person who doesn't really live her life with God in mind. Whereas you're a Christian, I'm assuming. And now, because you say you went through some troubles in your marriage over COVID, she chose to separate, and you want to know what to do after that. Well, I believe there's a couple of things that are relevant to your case. One is if she doesn't want to be married, Paul indicated that you're a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, the fact that she might have, identify herself as a Catholic doesn't make her a Christian. Frankly, any more than a person who identifies himself as a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Pentecostal makes them a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is actually being a Christian, not identifying themselves with some group. Being a Christian means you're a follower of Christ, and that doesn't happen by being identified with a group. It happens by being identified with Christ and a child of God. So she, as you've described her, does not appear to have any credentials of being a believer. You apparently do, because you're asking advice from Scripture and so forth. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, indicates that if there's a believer married to an unbeliever, the believer should stay in the marriage. That is, the believer should do all they can to make the marriage work, because they want to be faithful to their vows. But the unbeliever doesn't have the same bond on their conscience that a Christian does. Fulfilling their vows may not matter to them that much, and they may leave. Paul said, if they leave, let them go. He says the brother or the sister, meaning the Christian partner, is not under bondage in such cases. So if you are married to her and she's, as Paul puts it, pleased to dwell with you, then you should stay married to her. If she divorces you, if she leaves you, well, you can't stop that. And if she divorces you, then you're not under bondage. That is, you're actually free from that marriage, just like you were a single person again. Now, having said that, I still believe that to try to make a marriage work is always the most godly thing to do. You know, there are grounds for divorce in the Bible. If your wife is committing adultery, for example, the Bible would suggest that you do have grounds for divorce. What Jesus said in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9 and things like that would suggest that to me. And most Christians, I think, believe that too, though there are some who have different views on that. But having said that, you know, as many of our regular listeners know, I was once married a long time ago to somebody who left the faith and left me. But before she left me, she had a number of affairs while we're still married, while she still lived with me. While we were living in the same home, she still had a couple of affairs. So I knew because of that I had grounds for divorce, but I still wouldn't do it. And I don't think God would have condemned me if I had divorced my adulterous wife, but I just felt that my testimony as a Christian is more important than my convenience or even my happiness. I felt that the vows I made, and keeping those vows, even if my wife did not, was still a matter of my own personal character. And I prefer to maintain my character over convenience. That's always been since I was young. In fact, I was very young. I was like 21 at the time. And, I've always had that conviction. I'd rather die than turn a sacred promise I made into a lie by breaking it. Integrity's always been a very important thing to me. So I stayed with her. But she eventually left me, ran off with someone else, and divorced me. So, you know, I was free. It was a freedom that was not unpleasant to have, but it was something I labored to prevent because I felt like in this life we want to glorify God in everything. And to try to turn an unbelieving spouse, an adulterous spouse, or a spouse who doesn't want to be with you, to try to rescue the marriage, especially since at that point we had a baby together, and I certainly didn't want my baby being raised in a broken home. I think that's the high road to take. And so your wife, I mean, you really are in a situation that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 12 through 15. But I would also, just as an older Christian man, I would advise you, if possible, try to rescue the marriage, because I think God is always glorified in a marriage that is rescued and that is, you know, has a great testimony of God's healing it. But I would say this is not your obligation, given what your wife has done, but it is something that I think you could go beyond your obligation and do what you can to try to win her back. I would not divorce her, frankly, if I were in your circumstances, though I'm not sure you couldn't. I mean, if she doesn't file for divorce, she has, by deserting you and by not being willing to live with you, she's basically said, you know, I'm not going to be married to you. So if you got the divorce in that case, that'd just be formalizing what she has insisted upon, even though she may be happy to live without the formalization. But my thought is that if she divorces you, you're free in these circumstances. But I would still, until she does that, do all I could to try to win her back. If you're living separately, that doesn't mean you're divorced. You can still be married and committed to each other and live separately. And so that'd be, I guess, my counsel to you. I am sorry for your situation. I've been through something like that. I know it's very painful, but thank you for consulting us here. Let's talk to Reg from British Columbia. Reggie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, Steve. A few days ago, you were talking about the Civil War, and I believe you made the statement that white soldiers from the North fought to free the slaves in the South. And,
that did happen.
I was just wanting to let you and your listeners know that there was slavery during the Civil War. There was slavery going on in the North as well, in the capital, Washington D.C. slavery was legal during the Civil War.
And that doesn't change the fact. That doesn't change the fact that many Yankees gave their lives trying to abolish slavery in the South, and of course it was abolished in the North.
Civil War, but what I'm trying to say is that's not what the Civil War was fought over.
Well, you might say it was fought over states' rights, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I agree it was fought over states' rights, and that's not an either or. The states' rights issue was whether the states had the right, of course, to secede from the Union over the matter, a matter like slavery.
Right.
Now, of course, the North wanted to keep the Union together. There's no question about that. They did not wish to allow secession. And so a person looking back at the story could say, well, this is just about states' rights, had nothing to do with slavery. Well, that's kind of nonsense. The slavery issue was the issue over which secession was going to be made. And we could say that the soldiers from the Yankee side who fought against them was simply trying to, keep them from seceding. But for a long time before that, a lot of those people in the North were doing all they could to help slaves escape while it was still legal in South America, in the South of America, in the American states. And, they were very anti-slavery. And, while maybe some people, maybe a lot of people were motivated strictly politically on the ideological idea that the states can't secede. But that would not be a moral issue at all, because frankly, I would like it very much if some of the states would secede right now, and I'd go join them, But I'm not morally opposed to it. I can't imagine why it would be morally wrong for a state to secede. But I think more of the Christians who fought in that war, were mostly motivated by the immorality of slavery.
I just wanted to point out to you and your listeners, in case some of them didn't know, there was actually slavery going on in four of the northern states. Delaware, Maryland, Kentucky, and Missouri were all slave states, and Lincoln was worried that they were going to leave the Union and join the Confederacy. But as it turned out, they never did. But so there was slavery going on in the North, and also, as I said, in Washington, D.C. It wasn't just in the South. If you listen to CNN or any of the big television networks, they always tell us that it was going on in the South, but it was going on in the North, too. And I'm just saying how, I'm just pointing out to your listeners how dishonest the media is. When they talk about the Civil War, they try and make it sound as though it was just going on in the South, and that wasn't true.
Right. There were two issues. You're right. I mean, one was a politically ideological issue, is that can any of the states ever secede from the Union? And there were probably atheists who were on the side of the North saying, no, that can't happen. And they'd be doing so strictly on an ideological basis. But there were a pretty high density of Christians involved in this situation, too, on both sides, frankly. And the Christians in the North often were motivated strictly by the decision to end slavery, I think. I mean, let's face it, not everyone could get excited over the issue if, especially today. I mean, let's just say if Florida or Texas would decide to secede from the Union, it would still be considered illegal. It'd be the kind of thing a civil war might be fought over. But I don't think very many Christians would argue that wouldn't be a good thing. I mean, the Civil War might not be a good thing, but secession might be a good thing. You know, if the country goes communist, and there's some of the states that say, well, we're not going to let our citizens be subject to communism, then I would think I think secession would be a good option, but I don't know. I don't think it'd be permitted. Anyway, I appreciate you clarifying that for us, and
sure, very much. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, man. All right, we'll talk next to Waldo in Temecula, California, my hometown. Hi, Waldo.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Yeah, it's a beautiful place. Quickly, I've heard ministries kind of shy away from helping the poor. They say that they're not the welfare department, these kind of comments. I've read the Bible over a few times, seems to me God really looks upon the poor as something important to him. And I understand there's freeloaders, people that just want to try to work the system. Could you shed some light on this, on what our responsibility as Christians are?
Christian who says we don't have to feed the poor because, we're not the welfare department, Well, it's because Christians have that attitude that there is a welfare department. There shouldn't be. There shouldn't be any need for welfare departments. If Christians did the thing that the Bible says God wants us to do. You know, Jesus said the Pharisees were negligent of what he called the weightier matters of the law, which he listed as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Certainly mercy in the Bible refers to, well, an example of mercy in the Bible is the Good Samaritan. You know, a guy found a guy who was beat up and robbed, and he helped him. He paid for his, you know, safety and his lodgings and his food for a while till he'd get on his feet. And at the end of that story, Jesus said to the lawyer, so which of these men was a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? And the guy said, well, I guess the guy who had mercy on him. Yeah, that's exactly what mercy means. Mercy means that you give somebody some benefit that they have not earned. And in the Old Testament, you know, it says he that has mercy on the poor lends to the Lord, and Lord will repay him. Showing mercy on the poor is, throughout the Bible, one of God's highest requirements. That's one of the weightier matters of the law. So anyone who says, well, we don't have to show mercy on the poor because there's a welfare department, shame on them. Shame on them. Every Christian should be sharing with the poor. If you've got money and there's someone who doesn't, it's voluntary in the sense that, you know, welfare isn't voluntary. Welfare, the government takes your money from you without asking you, without letting you decide if you want to or not. It takes it through what we call taxation, which is, in a sense, confiscation. They confiscate your money, and then they redistribute it to people that they think should get it, including Planned Parenthood and a whole bunch of other organizations that we might not like. If the church had stewarded the surplus, you know, funds that they had in a wise and godly way, there wouldn't be much argument to be made for there being a welfare department. And it's voluntary. It's like when the early Christians, those who had extra things, would sell them and give to the poor. So there's no one in the church who lacked anything, it says in the fourth chapter of Acts. People say, well, that looks like communism. Well, it looks a little like communism, but it isn't. Because in communism, the government takes your money without your approval, and then they redistribute it to the poor. In the early church, the Christians voluntarily gave up their money because of love. They love their neighbor as they love themselves. Remember, James said, if you see your brother in need and you don't help him, then, First John said, if you see your brother in need and don't help him, how does the love of God dwell in you? Love is our obligation. So, I mean, we definitely have to feed the poor. Those who don't do so, of course, we have to be careful about not giving to freeloaders, you know, because the Bible says those who don't work should not eat. But there's an awful lot of poor around the world who are hard workers, and they're going to stay poor unless someone helps them. And that would be certainly Christians. On the short list of high priorities for the church, according to Jesus. I appreciate your call, but I'm just about out of time for today's program, so we're going to have to end it there. I actually have chapters on that in my new book, Empire of the Risen Son, especially both books talk about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And I go into that there. Anyway, I appreciate your call, all who've called, and I'm sorry to say that our lines are still almost full with people who didn't get on today. That's what happens here. Call early, and you've got a great chance. Almost certainly you'll be on if you call early. And we're on tomorrow. You can call early tomorrow. My name's Steve Gregg. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. The website's loaded with resources. They're all free. You can't buy anything from us, but you can donate if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.